Trust y'all have a bulletin. If you don't, send somebody to get one. Anybody need a bulletin?
I gave my wife one.
All right. You got anybody? Can you? Yeah, we need a couple, three up here. Christians are people of history. More than any other world religion, our faith is based in history. And you think about it, somewhere between a third and a half of the Bible is history. Our beliefs are firmly rooted in the soil of human history. And many of us loathe reading the genealogies in Scripture. You know, you're reading through the Bible and, you know, you get to, is it Leviticus? Numbers? And you get into these chapters of genealogies. But you know, every entry in those genealogies reminds us that the events upon which our faith is based really happened. It happened to real people who were born and they lived a certain length of time and they died in human history. We are people of this book, but we are also people of history. Now, you may think it's strange that a preacher is going to talk about history, but what I'd really like to talk with you about this morning is part of a Christian worldview. You're going to hear me use this phrase from time to time, a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview, because as Christians, God has commanded us to renew our minds. Our thinking is to come in line with Scripture. And not just in the area of religion, not just in the area of ethics, in how we act, but also in areas like economics and politics and science and history. So this morning I'd like to sketch out the Christian worldview of history and then apply it in some practical ways. And those practical applications are simply by way of illustration, because a worldview should affect us in many different ways. Now, this is important because many of the institutions in our culture, the media, secular education, even our government, often function based on other worldviews. The atmosphere in which we live, move, and have our being is permeated with these other ideas. And it's very easy for us, just by default, to digest these ideas and internalize these ideas and begin to think after these ideas. It's easy to think the thoughts of the world instead of God's thoughts after Him. For instance, there is a secular worldview of history. And I'd like to read a paragraph to you. It's written by one of the leading proponents of secular humanism in the 20th century. And I want you to listen very carefully to this. That man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Wouldn't you like to recite that every morning with your post-toasties? And yet that is a ruthlessly honest evaluation of history without God. Then there is the communist worldview of history. Most of us studied it at some point in our high school days. It's commonly referred to as, looking at some of these teachers, see if they know, dialectical materialism. It claims that history is a never-ending series. There is a movement in history. We call it the thesis. And then there is a counter-movement we call the antithesis. And in some way, these two interact and they balance each other out to form the synthesis. And then the synthesis becomes the thesis. And then we have the antithesis, and it goes over and over and over again in that endless cycle. And there is the postmodern view of history. This is probably the one that affects us most today. Postmodernism basically says that there's not just one truth, there are many truths. You can have your truth, and I can have my truth. And those truths can be the exact opposites. And yet they're both truths. And in line with this idea, the postmodern view of history says that history, in the sense in which you and I studied history back in high school, is impossible. A history that actually reflects what really happened a century or two or three ago, according to these men, that's an impossibility. Postmodernism holds that history as an objective, truthful representation of what actually took place in the past is impossible. What we call history should not be judged based on whether it is true. It should be judged based on whether we like it. Whether it's pretty, whether it's useful. This is why postmoderns have no problem with creating their own truth and their own history, which can be an absolute lie, because it best serves their purpose. And as I said, whether we realize it or not, these worldviews of history are coming at us in different ways. And so we need to grasp a biblical worldview of history. And that's what I'm going to try to summarize as simply as possible this morning. So first of all, number one, history has a beginning. And you thought this was going to be deep. History has a beginning. Genesis 1:1 is an amazing verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That verse carries us back to the moment when God created three things from nothing. Space, matter, and time, or history. In the beginning, God created the heaven. What's that? Space. And the earth. What's that? Matter. In the beginning. In the beginning of what? time or history. God created what I call the tri-universe. There's nowhere that you can go in this universe that you will not find space. There's nowhere that you can go in this universe that you will not find matter. There's nowhere that you can go in this universe that you will not find time. They are all coextensive. By the way, it's a beautiful illustration of the Trinity. I'll leave that one to the side. You can think about that one in your off hours. God was there at the beginning of history, and He had the power to create it all from nothing. And therefore, He controls it, and He can do anything in that history. Now, why is this important? Because from the very first verse of Scripture, we learn that these other world views of history are a lie. The universe has not always been here simply to run down to a death, a heat death. The universe has not always been here running over and over in cycles. There was a beginning, and God was there from the beginning. He is above history and beyond history. And that brings me to the second point. History belongs to God. History belongs to God. He is above history, He is beyond history, and yet when He chooses, He is a part of history. It's His. I like the saying that history is His story. It belongs to Him. It's under His control, His dominion, His authority. Now let me restate this in three ways. First of all, number one, God controls history. God controls history. This is important, folks. Even in evangelical circles today, I'm talking about people that claim to believe this book, there are those that believe that God does not control history. They have to disagree with the Apostle Paul. He said in Ephesians 1 that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. History is under His control. Perhaps the person who put it best was Nebuchadnezzar. After God got through humbling him, you know, when he was out in the field eating like an ox, grass for 7 years, when he finally came to himself, this is what he said. God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. It covers all history. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" There is no event in history that is outside of God's control. And then the second point that I would make here is that God intervenes in history. God acts in history. There are times when the supernatural working and power of God intersects with the natural history of man. What do we call that when that happens? When the supernatural working and acts of God intersect with the timeline of history. What do we call that? Now, providence is not normally done through supernatural means. What? A miracle. Now, many people reject this. Many of the forefathers of our country that we call Christians rejected this truth. Men such as Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, they held a worldview called deism. They believed in the Almighty. They believed that He was the creator of heaven and earth. But they rejected the miraculous. They rejected that God could intervene in history. Their argument went something like this. God has created the universe and all of its laws in perfection. And if God has created a perfect universe that runs on its own, then He doesn't need to touch it. They compared the universe to a huge, perfect machine. And this is what they said. They said a machine that's in need of constant tinkering is no compliment to its maker. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. I mean, if God is supremely wise, then He certainly could have created a universe in which He wouldn't have to interfere. He wouldn't have to get involved in it. And that's how they believed it was. God created this universe like a big clock. He wound it up. He set it on the shelf. And He never touches it. And that sounds pretty good until you realize that the Bible never compares the universe to a machine that automatically runs after somebody pushes the start button. Why did God create the universe? He created the universe so He could interact with us. God is not outside of history. He is part of history. He regularly intervenes in history. And then third, the third point I would make, and I'm moving quickly here because I want to get to the good stuff. Third point is God defines history. If history belongs to God, then God gets to say what history is. As I've already indicated to you, His Word places great emphasis on history. As opposed to what the postmoderns teach, history is possible. We have history here. It's 100% accurate. Now, man-made histories, history book that you and I read in high school or college may be more accurate or less accurate. But history is possible. And then I need to get to the third point here in this worldview, because this is where I want to camp for a little while. God was there before history began. He has completely controlled history from that point to this. And He will bring history to its proper goal and conclusion. The final point, the most important point here, is history has an ending. History has an ending. History has a beginning. History belongs to God, and God will bring that history to its proper ending. This is what really sets the Christian worldview apart from other worldviews. We believe that history is headed somewhere. We believe that there is a purpose to history. History is not just some aimless, repetitive thing destined to go nowhere. And this ending to history is laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd like you to turn there because this is where we're going to camp for a little while. 1 you the kind of person that picks up a novel, you read the first chapter, and then you turn to the last page to see how it comes out? Well, this is the last page. This is how it comes out. 1 Corinthians 15, begin reading in verse 24. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For Christ must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet, but when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him, this is God the Father, who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Now that word end there in verse 24 is an interesting word. In the original language, it's the word telos. It means the termination, the ending of a certain state or a certain period. But the same word also means the goal or the aim or the purpose of that state or that process. So get this. When Paul here says the end in verse 24, he is talking about the end of history. He's talking about the termination of this period that we call history. But at the same time, with the same word, he's talking about the goal, the aim, the purpose toward which all of history is headed. And that ending has a succession. Four things here, succession of four things in these verses. First of all, according to verse 25, it says, Christ must reign. Has this happened yet? What's Paul say in Ephesians 1, verse 20? He said, God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, right now, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Yes, Christ is reigning right now, at least in His church. But then verse 25 goes on to say, secondly, that Christ must reign until what? Christ must reign until what? What? Yeah, until He puts all enemies down. Has that happened yet? No. Christ is reigning. That has begun. It will continue. He will return. He will set up an earthly reign, even as right now He spiritually reigns in our hearts. But when will all of the enemies finally be defeated? Well, you may disagree with me. I think there's some leeway with regard to how you understand prophecy, but I believe it's at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. The thousand-year reign of Christ, there is a final rebellion of Satan. And it's almost incomprehensible to me, but there will still be human beings on earth at the end of that 1,000-year perfect reign of Christ in peace and prosperity who will join up with Satan for that final rebellion. And Christ will put down that rebellion. And all the enemies will be defeated. Then what? Well, thirdly, according to verse 26, then the last enemy will be destroyed. What's the last enemy to be destroyed? Death. When will that happen? Eternity? Any particular event in eternity? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, and I'm not going to stop at the end of the chapter, as we commonly do. Chapter breaks are not inspired. They weren't part of the original manuscripts. Okay? So I'm going to start reading at Revelation chapter 20, and verse 11. I'm just going to keep right on reading. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And all the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. Notice, what does this whole thing deal with? It deals with the dead, death. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The final foe here is what? Defeated. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And now we just keep right on going. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. The final foe defeated at the great white throne judgment. At the inauguration of the New Jerusalem, of the eternal state. Now, we're not quite done yet. Because there's one more piece in this succession. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Once all of this has happened and death has been destroyed and the last foe has been conquered, then in the fourth place, according to verse 24, Christ delivers up this kingdom, this reign, this dominion that now extends over all things. He is going to offer that up to God the Father. That God the Father, according to verse 28, may be all in all. That's the end. That's the goal. That's the purpose of history. That God, finally, may be all in all. What does that mean? I'm not sure I can tell you. The only thing that I can think of, and I've read the commentaries, and they don't give me any good ideas, to be truthful with you. But all I can think is that finally, when God is recognized for who He truly is by every creature He has created, including Satan and his hordes and every unregenerate man, when every human being finally recognizes God for who He is, whether in heaven or in hell, then God will be all in all. He will finally be in the position that He wanted to have since the very first moment of history. See, history has been one grand story of God finally getting the place in every person's life that they need to have, whether by redemption and salvation or by condemnation and eternal wrath. But God shall be all in all. That, very briefly, is a biblical worldview of history. But I need to move on quickly because I promised to share with you some practical application of this biblical worldview of history. And the first practical application, again, I'm going to read you a lengthy portion of Scripture, but stick with me. First practical application I would make is that history plays an important role in political decisions. Well, you can't get any more practical than that right now with the elections coming up. History plays an important role in political decisions. I'd like you to turn back with me to the book of Judges. This is what got me, this story that I'm going to read to you is what got me thinking about all this week. And it's kind of been percolating in my brain all week. It's a story that most of us overlook. I've never really paid much attention to it before. It's part of the story of Jephthah. About all of us know about Jephthah is that he made a rash vow, and that's about it. But let's begin reading in Judges 11 in verse 4. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Let's skip on down to verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So, Israel's at war. Ammon is attacking them, threatening them. They go to get Jephthah because he's an experienced warrior. They make him the head of the nation. The judge is what he was called at this point. What does he do? Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok into the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." And then down to verse 27, "Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. It's an interesting story. Seems to me to be particularly relevant to our country where we stand today. Threatened. Forced into war. The people of Israel elected Jephthah to deal with the Ammonite threat. What was Jephthah's first step? He negotiated. He said, "You know, why are you threatening me? Why are you attacking me?" And what was the answer of the Ammonite king? The Ammonite king appealed to history. He said, "When you guys came up out of Egypt hundreds of years ago, you took our land, and we want it back." Now, how did Jephthah respond to that? Did he say, "Well, you have your version of the truth, and I have my version of the truth, and we all can have our truths, and you have your version of history, and I have my version of history, so I guess we can't appeal to history"? Like the postmoderns would tell us, is that what he said? No, he said, "Here is what really happened. This is the true history. This is the history that accords with events as they truly happened." And on the basis of history, folks, he went to war. Now, some of you say, well, you preacher, that's great, but I'm not involved in government. I don't plan to run for political office. Well, let me tell you, the truth of the matter is that in our country, every one of us of voting age is the government. If we're doing our civic duty as we ought to. And on what basis do we make decisions in this area? What candidates we're going to vote for? How we're going to stand on issues? Well, we apply our Christian worldview, and there's a lot of things in that Christian worldview. But one part of that Christian worldview is that there is such a thing as history. And it ought to be part of our decision-making in this area. History matters, not just in the religious realm, but in the day-to-day issues of politics, what we read in the paper. Now listen carefully to me. There are many educators in this country today charged with the education of your children and mine who do not believe in giving children a sound understanding of history. They have bought into postmodernism and they do not believe it counts for anything. But you need to understand that there is an agenda behind that view. There's an agenda to dumbing down education in many areas, and there's an agenda to dumbing down education in this area of history. Because citizens who can't think for themselves, who can't hark back to history like Jephthah did, are easily manipulated. They can be easily swayed by emotionally charged images on television. And that is exactly the kind of tyranny that many liberals want. There are many liberals, not all, but there are many liberals out there today who think they alone know best how the world should be run. And they have a stake in making the populace malleable. Easily manipulated. Let me give you a simple, very current illustration of what I'm talking about here. On most media, most liberal media outlets today, what do you see night after night on television? We are bombarded daily with horrific pictures of dead bodies, of blood-spattered sidewalks, of the weeping families of men who have been beheaded. We get this night after night after night, this emotionally charged menu. And what does it do to us? It basically brings every one of us, I know it has an impact on me, it brings every one of us to the point where we say, nothing could be worth this. Did you hear that? Nothing could be worth this. That is an emotional reaction based on what I see. What does history tell us? What does history tell us? You remember the beginning of World War II? I don't. I wasn't there. But I've read the history. Chamberlain came back from Prague and he said, "We have peace in our time." And a little man stood up in the Parliament of Great Britain and said, "We've made the worst mistake of our generation, and war is coming because we have sought to appease this man." That man's name was Winston Churchill. a student of history. And he knew that to appease a man like Hitler was like showing red to a bull. And he predicted months before it ever happened what was going to take place. My friends, you and I at times need to take harsh action, make difficult decisions that run counter to our emotions because of what we learn from history. A man like Saddam Hussein cannot be trusted and he cannot be appeased. I don't like what's happening in Iraq right now. My heart yearns for our people to come home. I wish we'd never gone. And yet, when I think about history, I say, no, this had to happen. I'm not preaching politics tonight. You can vote for whoever you want to. But when you do, don't just react to the images, the emotionally charged images you see every night on the television. Scripture teaches us to make our decisions based on history. But I need to move on. So one more practical application that I have to mention. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is history, or our faith is a farce. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is history, or our faith is a farce. This is basically what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I won't have you turn. But he says here, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith also is empty. It's a sham. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact, I love the word fact there, if in fact the dead do not rise. Paul is dealing with history and he's dealing with facts. He says, not only is history possible, not only can we say that the history that we have here equates perfectly with what happened nearly 2,000 years ago, but we can also say that God does intervene in human history. That's a fact. And it's that intersection of the supernatural power and working of God into the timeline of history at that point, the point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that assures us that God does indeed control history and that He is at work in our lives. And if that's not a historical fact, then we need to pack up and go home. Because it's all a sham. We are people of history. It proves that the supernatural God who controls history can be at work in your life and my life. God acts in history today, personal history. In the end, why is a biblical worldview of history so important? Because without it, we don't have a gospel, folks. Without it, we cannot claim that Jesus Christ, God the Son, entered human history, became a human being, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, on a Roman cross, just as hard as this piece of wood. And rose again out of a rock that's still there today, whether we know where it is or not. Because without it, we have no hope that God really works in human history. in our history, in our lives, in our salvation. But we do have history. And God has acted in Jesus Christ. It's real, folks. As real as anything in history. And this morning, if there's someone here who has not come to Jesus Christ and said, I know that you really came and died and rose again for me so that my sin could be forgiven, so that I could have new life, then today, you need to deal with the Christ of history who still lives and who will still intervene in your history this morning. Could I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Perhaps there's someone here today. You've always thought that Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His resurrection was just religion. And for the first time, you've been faced with the fact that it's history. It really happened. And it means that something real can happen in your life. You know you're a sinner. You know you're on your way to an eternal hell if God's word is true. For the wages of sin is death. But this morning, you would have Christ bear your sin once and for all and save you. If that's you this morning, if I can pray for you, I won't mention your name or identify you in any way, but if that's you this morning and God's at work in your heart, and you're realizing things that you've never realized before, I'd like to pray for you. Would you just look up right now and look me in the eye? Is there someone like that? Heavenly Father, I praise You that we know where history's going. And in the end, Christ wins. And all of His people along with Him. And yet we know that at the end, those who don't belong to Jesus Christ, there is a much more desperate end for them in eternal hell. Father, I pray for that person or two or three here this morning that have not personally trusted Christ for their salvation. Oh, Lord, work in their heart. Convict them. Let them not be comfortable. Bring them to the place where they turn their lives over to Jesus Christ and trust Him to bear their sins, I pray. In Jesus' name.